In your Bible tonight, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verses 1 through 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verses 1 through 3. I want to speak tonight on the subject, keys to a God-sent revival. Keys to a God-sent revival. How to engage the presence and power of God in these days. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 1. You may be standing up as we read the Word of God out loud together tonight. All right? 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 1. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, and you ought to read the prayer that he prayed prior to these verses here. When Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. When was the last time you were in a meeting where the glory of God filled the house? When was the last time you were in a meeting when the power of God was so evident that all your sins came up before your face? You couldn't think about anybody else and their problems. You were consumed with your standing before God. The glory of the Lord filled the house. The fire came down from heaven, verse 2, and the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory, that is the very manifest presence of God, had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Now the setting here is that the temple has been completed. The temple has been dedicated and the temple is saturated with the very immediate presence of God. Keys to a God-sent revival. Let's pray together as you're seated. Just a moment of prayer together tonight. Father, in the name of Jesus. Father, in the name of your Son, may you come and may you visit us tonight. God, we're longing for downpours. We're longing for the glory of God to fill the house. Lord, we're longing for the fire of heaven in these latter days. And Father, tonight I pray that you would encourage every heart. And God, you would inspire hope and vision and faith and optimism. I pray, God, that you would take us out of our melancholy defensiveness. And Father, I pray that you would set our eyes toward a sweeping renovation in our own hearts and believing God for something in the house of God. Thank you tonight for what you're going to say to us, we pray, with expectation. All God's people say it. Amen. Now, the temple of God was a chosen place for prayer. It was a consecrated place because it was a house of sacrifice. And it was a covenantal place because God had made a covenant with his people that they could pray toward this place and God was bound to hear. As long as they honored God, God said he would honor them. Now let me give you a simple outline tonight, keys to a God-sent revival. First of all, the circumstances where God can work. The circumstances where God can work. You know, I've had it in my mind and I've heard it preached pretty much my whole life that if we could just get the circumstances right, if we could just get everybody lined up, if we could just get our own hearts fixed, then sure enough, the fire would fall. But I don't think that's what this text is teaching. Look, if you would, in verse 12, chapter 7. Notice what happened. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night. Now, here's a man that had face-to-face encounters with God. Here's a man that God spoke to face-to-face and said unto him, God said, "I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice." Now, look at the circumstances where God can work in verse 13. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain. In other words, if there's drought, God said he could work. You know, dear people, just because the tide is out currently doesn't mean we have to content ourselves with the desert. There's been over 100 years since the Spirit of God swept into our country in a widespread manner. I know in the Western world, revivals are rare, but they're not extinct. And God said, if there be no rain, if there be no rain, this is a place where he could work. And my brethren, if no rain is a criteria for God to work, we're on the verge of a deluge any moment. Now notice what he said. If I shut up heaven, and by the way, he said, if I shut up heaven and there be no rain because of their disobedience, or if I command locusts to devour the land. In other words, They got all these problems coming in here. Notice what it says. Or if I send pestilence among my people. Now here are the circumstances where God can work. With drought, no rain, disobedience. In other words, plan A has been forfeited, so we got to go for plan B. If there be destruction with locusts devouring the land, if there be disease, God said, if I send pestilence among my people, he said, if my people can work, if my people will pray toward this place, these are the circumstances where God can work. Dear people, God can work in spite of the circumstances, not just because of the circumstances. Now, I showed up about 4 years ago in Champaign, Illinois. Here was a pastor who was desperate for God. And dear men of God, look, I'm not fussing at anybody, but I want to tell you something. We're going to have to get desperate, and we're going to have to long to see more than what we're seeing if we're going to see more than what we are seeing. He got desperate. He was out in California in some meeting, and he told God, he said, God, if you're not going to do it where I'm at, then send me where you're going to do something. I don't want to piddle my life away. I want something to happen. He was desperate. We rolled into town on Saturday night, and he said, Brother Harold, will you lead us in a revival prayer meeting? Nobody needed the revival prayer meeting more than me. I've made a discovery over the years that the people that God can use in revival don't have to be perfect, but they do have to be honest. We had a real revival prayer meeting. And we got down to business right off the bat, confessing our sins to God. I wasn't asking God to forgive anybody else for their sins. I was asking God to forgive me for my sins. We were there for 2.5 hours. Seemed like 5 minutes. People were drawn in. The revival began in the prayer meeting, I think, more than anywhere else. And anybody that came to the prayer meeting was finished. I mean, we took no survivors. It was like a prayer advance, man. You're gonna get clobbered, man. A Holy Spirit clobber, which is a good thing, by the way. And on Tuesday night, the pastor's wife, a very meek, quiet, gentle, kind, never say anything out of the way kind of person, was on the altar sobbing her eyes out, which is totally out of character for her. She went back to her seat, and her husband tried to close the meeting, and she was back on the altar sobbing her heart out, totally out of character. So I knew something was up. She stood before those people, and she said, there's something wrong in our church. And she said, I'll tell you what it is. We don't have any love in our hearts. Now, she was not bringing an indictment of condemnation. She was voicing an expression of concern. She said, "She said people come here and get saved, and then they go off to other churches. And she said, I'll tell you why. We don't have any love in our hearts. And it was one of those straight-laced churches. You ever notice how the straight churches tend to be spiritual refrigerators, and loose churches do seem to be warm and have a concern for people? Have you ever noticed this? Well, she said, I was raised in fundamentalism, and she said, there's something wrong in fundamentalism. And she said, I'll tell you what it is. We don't have any love in our hearts. And I was sitting there. The whole crowd was staggered. And I said to myself, this is more than this woman speaking. And I didn't know whether it was God or somebody else talking into that meeting, but I found out it was the Holy Spirit speaking into that meeting. And I want to tell you, that was the beginning of a move of God. That thing went on for, we extended it 4 times. And I want to tell you, brother, I want to tell you why. Because God can work in spite of the circumstances. You don't have to get your situation straightened out before God can work. God can work in the midst of corruption, because if he didn't, he never would do anything. And I want to tell you that revival does not require a pristine environment. Well, what is revival? Well, the word re, prefix R-E, means again. It means a repetition. V-I-V-E, vive, whatever you want to call it, means life. So the word revival means life again. Now, when one life is revived, we call it renewal. When a group of people get revived or get touched by God, we call it revival. But when a society is affected, we call it an awakening. The circumstances where God can work. No rain, drought, disobedience, disease, all kinds of problems. I want to tell you the circumstances where God can work. As I was praying this afternoon, I got encouraged. I said, Lord, if this is the kind of place where you can work, hallelujah, we're on the verge of something big. And now, brother, the circumstances where God can work. But notice second, the conditions for God to work. Now, the terms of reconnection with God are laid out in verse 14. We talked about it Sunday night. Read it out loud. If my people, out loud, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. I find three conditions right here for God to work. Number one, God said, my people have to get humble. He said, if my people will humble themselves. Micah 6:8, what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? J.C. Ryle said, humility is the very first letter in the alphabet of Christianity. Lillian Harvey and her husband E.F. Harvey wrote a book called The Royal Insignia. Humility is the royal insignia of the child of God. Jonathan Edwards said, nothing sets a person so much out of the devil's reach as humility. And I want to tell you, the first step toward humility is admitting you're proud. You know, there's only kind of two people in the world, proud people and people who know they're proud. And they're humble. And I want to tell you, the humble man has seen himself as God sees him. God's not looking for sponsors. The humble man has seen himself as God sees him. He has a proper perception of God. Therefore, he has a proper perception of himself. Andrew Murray said, humility is having insight into our own insignificance. I like that. Insight into our own insignificance. Now, God has an affinity for the humble because the Lord Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death. I want to tell you, the humblest person in the universe is God himself. Augustine said the first of the Christian graces, humility. Second of the Christian graces, humility. Third of the Christian graces, humility. Humility is the virtue of virtues. It's the foundation for all virtue. And I want to tell you, God said the conditions where he can work is when my people get humble. In other words, when my people take the witness stand against their own hearts and agree with God. The first condition for God to work is humility. Second condition for God to work, not only get humble, but when God's people get hungry. Get hungry. Look at what he said. He said, if my people call by my name, will seek my face. You know, God said, I will pour water on him that is what? God said, I'll pour water on him that is, that's a fill in the blank, thirsty. Thirsty. You know, America's all caught up with dancing with the stars when the nation is absolutely, absolutely destroyed. And the people of God seem to be sidelined, flatlined. I just wonder what's going on. Now, he that hungers and thirsts after righteousness shall be filled. Dear people, the people who get blessed by God are the people that are looking to get blessed by God. The people who are going to get blessed by God are the people who want to be blessed. What are you looking for tonight? God-hungry people find God. I like what one guy said. He said, faith is believing what's not so in order that it might be so. Brethren, we've got to stop looking at the way things are and start looking at the way things can be. I mean, our circles, we have lost faith. We have blasted the charismatics and the Pentecostals who can believe anything. They can believe anything. And brethren, I'm not recommending that we get out of the book. I'm not recommending that. But what I'm telling you is we have so overreacted to some people's excesses that our crowd can't believe God to do anything. Amen. We can't hardly believe God to save somebody. We can't believe God to do anything anymore. We're looking at what is. I got in a move of God in Knox Ridge, Maine years ago. I'm telling you, it's the first move of God I ever got in personally. We were there for 15 days. It was absolutely stunning. And I want to tell you that those people had such a spirit of faith. They had such a spirit of expectation. I'm telling you, Warren, if somebody got raised from the dead, nobody would have batted an eyebrow. It was that kind of a atmosphere of expectation that, brother, there was life in the air. And I want to tell you tonight, never mind what has happened. So why don't you start dreaming about what can happen? And by the way, I've been encouraged here lately. I found out that God used people in revival that were over 50. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. It ain't over, brother, till it's over. And I'm telling you, God can still use us. Now listen, Jesus didn't do many mighty works in his own hometown because the atmosphere of unbelief was so overwhelming it even stifled the Spirit of God, even the Son of God, from doing anything there. You know what we need tonight? We need some God-inspired, Holy Spirit-fired men and women who would dare to believe God for the impossible, and we need to stop limiting God through our unbelief. Why don't we just quit concentrating on what everybody else is doing wrong for a little while? And brother, you need to preach doctrine. You need to hold to the book, and you need to expose error on occasion. But you don't need to lambaste the people all the time. And we need to quit shaming and guilting and manipulating people all the time and start inspiring them a little bit to believe God for something great and mighty. We're full of unbelief. It's almost to the point now, I always said I'm a Baptist because I believe they're the closest thing to the book. There may come a day when I have to check out and go find another crowd because they got God on them. Are y'all with me on this right here? And I'm talking about, it's not enough just to believe in the... Brother, we've got to start believing God as well. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the prayer for revival is ultimately a prayer based upon concern for the manifestation of the glory of God. The prayer for revival is ultimately a prayer based upon concern for a manifestation of the glory of God. Are you hungry for a manifestation of the glory of God? Are we going to be satisfied to just to coast on out, Brother Sam, until it's all said and done? God help us. Are you longing for an outpouring of the Holy Ghost? Are you expecting something extraordinary? Will it be business as usual or the unusual business of revival? Bill McLeod said, he said that Canadian revival in Ebenezer Baptist Church, 1971. Started out with 200 people. 7 weeks later, they had 4,000 people gathering on the the cup final for the ice hockey thing. That's like a Super Bowl. They had 4,000 people 7 weeks later. He said if he pastored a church, the first thing he'd do is commit it to God for revival. That's the first thing he'd do. And some people see things the way they are and they ask why. Other men see things that they've never experienced before and say, why not? And I want to say tonight, why not? Our generation has been so socialized, humanized, and feminized. It's gotten to the point where we've been stripped of the desire to even try to believe God for a better day because our theology tells us that we're in the Laodicean church age. Hogwash! Get them notes out of your Bible. God didn't put them in there. Somebody put that in there and it has killed fundamentalism because we don't think that God can do anything. No wonder God ain't doing nothing, brother, because we're so full of unbelief and we think we have a text to prove it. That's not true. I don't believe that for a minute. Oh, dear people, faith is the fuse that lights the fire in our hearts. Amen. And I want to tell you, you better be interested in the future because you're going to spend the rest of your life there. Amen. I'm telling you, we're going somewhere. And if you want to see something happen, you're going to have to expect something to happen. Amen. This is not the time to analyze. This isn't the time for some theological egghead to get up and explain away all the supernatural elements out of the Word of God. This is the time to agonize, brother. And I want to tell you, spiritual hunger precedes a spiritual feast. And if you want to see God work, you've got to get hungry. You've got to get humble. Let me tell you what else. You want to see God work, you've got to get honest. You've got to get honest. What does it say here? Turn from their wicked ways. How many of you think it's possible that fundamental Baptists have wicked ways? How many think it's possible fundamental preachers have? What do you think fundamental evangelists could have? I was in a prayer meeting one time, praying, and we were confessing our sins, and a guy came up later, and he said, I didn't think preachers had any sins to confess. He looked stunned. And you know, when I opened my heart, they threw their hearts open. We got cleansed, brother. We had a touch of God. Well, listen, there was a boy one time out on the water, and he was just flipping his arms up like crazy. He was out in the ocean, and a guy came along, and he yelled out, and he said, didn't you see that sign on the beach that said no swimming? And the kid yelled back, flailing his arms around. He said, I'm not swimming, I'm drowning. And I want to tell you that God comes to the people who admit they're drowning. You know who God comes to? People who's willing to man up, own up. Tell God the truth. I'm hurting, I've lost my way. I've lost the fire. God, I've lost out. My mind is engaged in all kinds of things it ought not to be engaged in. I mean, just get honest. Get honest. I want to tell you, the Bible talks about the church of Laodicea, which said they were rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. I'll tell you who revival comes to. Not to that crowd. It comes to the crowd that's willing to say, I'm poor and I'm in need of everything. There ain't anything God's got I don't need. Somebody says, how can I pray for you? I said, well, if it's a sin, I'm attracted to it, so you can just pray for me about anything and you'll probably be on target. Is that all right? Mercy comes to the people who admit they've got a need. Bartimaeus would still be blind if he hadn't cried out to Jesus for mercy. Still be blind. Nothing would have happened. And we can sit around and console ourselves in the sovereignty of God, whatever all that means, which has pretty much come to mean just blame God for nothing going on. And I'm sick of it. Like the fatalist preacher that got up at a homosexual's funeral and said, well, brethren, we all know it was the will of God for this man to be like he was. I'm here to tell you tonight, God didn't have nothing to do with it. And in our circles, we're getting to the point where we become Presbyterianized, to the point where we're blaming God for all kinds of wickedness. Why don't we start blaming the devil for some of this stuff? I know God's got an overarching will, but he's not the cause of evil. He can't be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. I was in Belleville, West Virginia, coal fields, middle of nowhere, down a holler, beside the river. Friday night, rushed through the service to get to the prayer meeting. I knew if anything was going to happen, it probably wouldn't be in the service. It'd probably be in the after meeting. So after the meeting, I got up and discouraged the people from coming back at 10 o'clock for the prayer meeting. I said stuff like this. If you're not willing to confess and forsake your sins, don't come back. If you're not willing to put away the habits that are dishonoring God, don't come. And I just went on for 15 minutes discouraging from people coming that's going to say their old pre-recorded prayers that they said about a million times and put everybody to sleep, including God. Well, 10 o'clock, we had about 15 men show up. A good number of women came back, 10 o'clock. I took the men in the basement. My wife took the ladies upstairs. In the basement was a concrete floor, but we had some of this foam rubber that you put under carpet. So we spread that stuff out on that cold concrete. We got on our faces, like in a huddle, 15 of us. I said, boys, we're praying different tonight. We're having three rounds of prayer. Round one, we're confessing our sins to God. We're not asking and we're not thanking. We're only confessing. Round two, we're praising and thanking God for what he's done. We're not asking because confession gets the ear of God. Praise blesses the heart of God. And round three is request. Now we're in a position to ask God. Spiritual CPR, confession, request, and petitions. So we got on our knees. Oh, not on our knees, we're on our stomachs. I heard about an evangelist one time that would come to prayer meeting and he'd bring a pillow. And I thought, what kind of a sorry guy would bring a pillow to a prayer meeting? Until I found out they prayed 6 hours and he was the smartest man in the house. And we started out laying on our faces and we went into confession of sin. And this thing went on, I'd say, for 2.5 hours. I'd say 2.5 hours. And the depths were broken up. Deacons begin to say stuff like, God, I hate visitation. God, you know I hate it. They were being honest. They were confessing the thoughts that shouldn't have been there. It was an every man for himself. I'm just telling you, brother, we took the witness stand and began to agree with God, pour out our hearts to God. It got so intense, Brother Foster, at one point during the meeting, I'm not making this up, at one point during the meeting, I held up my hands. By this time, I was laying on my back like that other guy. And I said, God, please, don't show me anything else. I think if you show me anything else, it'll kill me. The conviction was intense. Well, we finally got through round one. Everybody fessed up. And round two, brother, was a free-for-all. I didn't know if I was in a Baptist church or not. I'm just telling you, brother, we really got with it. And the joy of God hit that crowd. We began to praise the Lord. We found out the next day, Brother Irby, that we were in the basement, 5 doors up from the house. We were in the basement. We woke them up at 2 o'clock in the morning because of the volume of praise was absolutely overwhelming. Well, we got into round three, and brother, you talk about petitions. You talk about weeping. You talking about getting with it. By the way, how many of you think that we need to quit saying our prayers and get back to praying our prayers in our churches? I'm going to Ireland here in a couple of weeks, and people don't say their prayers. Brother, they pray their prayers. And I'm telling you, when they pray, it's like they're suing God for whatever they want. They're actually believing something. I remember one night this old boy, he said, oh, God, speak with a voice tonight so as to raise the dead. Oh, man, I get more out of his praying than I do out of my own preaching. Well, we cried out to God. The next night, we went to church and the pastor got up and said, anybody got a testimony? Well, everybody in the prayer meeting flocked right down. They opened up their hearts. Went on for an hour and 55 minutes. Then he said, Brother Harold, why don't you come preach to us? Well, we've been there for 2 hours. So I said a couple of things, and I said, well, if anybody feels like you need to respond to God, the altar's open. Here they come, 98% of them weeping and sobbing to the point where you couldn't even talk to the two people left in the pew. And 15 minutes into it, the pastor came over and said, Brother Harold, what do you think we ought to do? I said, well, I believe about the only thing we can do is pray. Yeah. So he went over there and prayed, and 30 minutes into it, he came by and said, Brother Harold, what do you think we ought to do? I said, well, I believe we ought to pray. He said, yeah. In 45 minutes, he came back around. And he said, Brother Harold, what do you think we ought to do? And you know what I thought? I've been praying for revival. This is it. This is it. You know, I've had people come up to me 20 years after that night. They say, Harold, I'm still living on what God did in my heart that night. Some of them got called, they're coal miners, all right? They're called into pastoring churches, little churches up in the hills somewhere. Why? Because we got honest. That's why we got honest, man. If we had more callous knees, we'd have less callous hearts. And I'm telling you, revival is God pointing his finger right at you. You know, you go to these churches nowadays, you're going to get a pep talk or a psychology lesson or something, but where in the world is Holy Spirit conviction anymore? Revival is God pointing his finger right at me. I'm telling you, when God's in town, you're the only man in the house. I remember being at the prayer advance with Keith Daniel one year, and I was the only man in the house when he spoke on the tongue. There wasn't another soul in that building. Oh, dear people, the man who is humble, get hungry, get honest, is the man who can see God work. That's the conditions for God to work. But what about the consequences when God works? What happens when God works? Well, the book of Acts says that great grace was upon them all. Don't you like that? Great grace was upon them all. We're talking about the mechanics. We're talking about the bakers. We're talking about the blacksmith. We're talking about the whole crowd. Great grace. In the day of thy power, thy people will be made willing. What are the consequences when God works? Well, number one, God said he would hear from heaven. He would hear from heaven. Spurgeon said the goal of prayer is the ear of God. There's no merit in saying prayers. The goal of prayer is the ear of God. And it shall come to pass that they shall call, God said, and I will answer. And while they're yet speaking, God said, I'm going to hear. E.M. Bounds said that prayer is God giving audience to man. What about that? I'm going over to the United Kingdom. I can't get into Buckingham Palace. I don't want to even get in the White House. I can't get an audience with that bunch. But I'll tell you one thing. Prayer is God giving audience to man. What about that? Get to talk to the king, man. You ever tried to talk to a factory rep from Ford Motor Company? You ever tried to talk to a factory rep from CertainTeed? You ever try to talk to one of your elected representatives? You ever get the feeling they're not listening? Prayer is God giving audience to man. Listen to this. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon Israel and I will bless them. God said, I'm going to put my name on those people. You know what? I want God to put his name on what I'm doing. So I'm going to have to start doing what he wants me to do instead of asking him to bless what I'm doing. Amen? And I want to tell you, when my people get humble and hungry and honest, God said, I will hear. I'm here to tell you tonight that prayer is the prayer moves the hand that moves the universe. And more prayers get answered in the time of revival than any other time. I was in that meeting in Maine. The pastor said, we've had more prayers answered in 10 days than we've had answered in 10 years. It's accelerated spiritual activity. I'm just telling you, things are happening. Nobody knows what to expect next. All dear people, call on me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Don't explain that away. Don't hyper-dispensationalize that out of the Word of God. Sick and tired of these people cutting up the Bible and telling us the Sermon on the Mount doesn't have anything to do with us. Ten Commandments don't have anything to do with us. No wonder God doesn't have anything to do with us, because we've rejected the Word of God. Second consequence when God hears and God works, God said, I will forgive their sin. Now, if that's all there was to it, that'd be enough, wouldn't it? Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. You know, in verse 5, man, the glory of God filled the house. fire of God fell down. Solomon sacrificed 22,000 oxen. Check it out. 120,000 sheep. 120,000 when they dedicated the house of God. There was a river of blood flowing, man, at this temple, because there's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. But the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But the blood that was shed at Calvary can satisfy the holy wrath of God. And I'm telling you, when God works, God forgives. Dopers. Dopers. People in bondage of addiction to drink. Forgiven. Harlots. Forgiven. Adulterers. Forgiven. Sodomites. Yeah, God, I've met some converted sodomites. God can save them too. They're just sinners. What do you expect? Don't be mad at people for being true to their nature when we're not even true to our new nature. We had a guy at our church, agnostic, crippled, prayed for, witnessed to, preached at. Came to a revival meeting one night. Left church going home, and he's very crippled. He's obviously crippled because he walks with these funny canes. And now he's to a point where he can't hardly do that. He's got to ride around in one of those little scooter things. Well, he came one night, heard the message, and was on the way home, and he heard something rattling on the trunk of the car, and it dawned on him he had left his walkers on the trunk of the car. So somehow he stopped the car on the side of the road and managed to hobble out and go back, and miraculously, they were still there. He put him in the back seat, got in the car. He said he was listening to a rock station. Get this. And when he got back in the car, the radio came over and said, "It's your choice. It's your choice." God spoke right to his heart with that miraculous canes not falling off the trunk of the car. Came to service the next night. I was sitting there minding my own business during the invitation. And all of a sudden, my attention is arrested as some guy's making a commotion coming down the aisle like this right here. And it was old Bruce. It was old Bruce bad. And here he comes, an agnostic. I mean, he didn't even believe. He didn't even know whether God existed. And you know what? God forgave his sins. And I'll tell you one thing. He's pretty excited about it. He's pretty excited about it. He is excited about it. I wonder tonight, are you excited about it? You know, somebody asked Gypsy Smith the secret of his contagious faith, and he said, "I never lost the wonder of it all." Man, are you cognizant tonight that your sins have been forgiven? All your unbelief, all your sorry attitudes, all your bad reactions, all your irritable dispositions, or am I the only one that has these things? All your evil thoughts, all your discouragements and pity parties and all the rest. It's pretty good, man. I wonder tonight, did your heart feel the blood applied? I wonder tonight if we've become so intellectualized we no longer can even sense the Spirit of God bearing witness with our spirits that we're the children of God. I wonder tonight. You remember in the Gospel of Luke how that woman, that sinful woman came and Jesus turned to the woman and said, "Simon, seest thou this woman? Lord, you see, Simon, do you see her? I entered your house and you didn't give me any water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head." Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, you didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, since the time she came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet." Jesus said, "Peter, my head with oil you didn't anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment." So Jesus said to the disciples and Peter, you gave me no water, no kiss, and no oil, but this sinful woman washed his feet with her tears, kissed his feet, anointed his feet with oil. Jesus said, "I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." You know what's wrong with us tonight? Some of us are so self-righteous, it'd be a good thing if we went out and pulled a drunk so we could have something to get forgiven for. We have so looked down on other people and propped ourselves up when the fact of the matter is, brother, we need a touch of God as bad, if not worse, than anybody else. I'm telling you, where there's no conscious awareness of grace, there's little appreciation of God. You know why people have very little appreciation? You know why there's so little excitement in our churches? There's no appreciation for the grace of God. I'm telling you, if you have a right estimate of God, you'll have conviction of sin, which leads to confession of sin, which leads to forgiveness of sin, which leads to a great love for the Savior. John Newton was a wicked slave trader. Can you imagine selling people into slavery? Can you imagine throwing people over in the ocean to their own death? Can you imagine this guy? A profane man. He got converted. He wrote that song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. They say on his deathbed, he called his elders in and he said to him, he said, I'm a great sinner. But he said, I have a great Savior. And I'm telling you, the self-righteous people can get by with a minuscule Savior, but great sinners require a great Savior. When God works, brother, there's forgiveness of sin. Number three, there's a healing of the land. He said, I'll heal their land. Now, revival is not when church members change churches, but when the Holy Spirit changes lives. God intended Israel to be a theocracy ruled by God. Our nation is not a theocracy, but the church should be. America is not a theocracy, but our hearts, our families should be. He said, when I work, I'm going to heal their land. I wonder tonight, how many of you have hurts that need to be healed? We've opted out for medication over meditation. I'm not trying to be hateful. I'm just telling you, I believe there's more power in the Spirit of God than we believe in anymore. Does your family have divisions that need to be repaired? Isn't a family in America, brother, that doesn't go through seasons? Are there issues in your church that need to be settled? Well, God said, I'll heal their land. I'm telling you, things happen in a God-saturated atmosphere that won't happen anywhere else. I was preaching in the Socialist Republic of Vermont. Now you can say that about Virginia. But back in those days, it was different. When we still believed in free enterprise, which I won't go into it. You know that route. But two guys had already premeditated they're going to leave the church after the meeting. God spoke to one of them. He went to the other one, humbled himself. The other guy humbled himself. Nobody left the church. I will heal their land. Jehovah Rophi, he's the God that heals. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all of his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities and who healeth all thine diseases. I'm telling you, when revival comes, there's a healer in the house. God can heal bitterness and resentment. God can forgive unrighteousness, self-righteousness, and unthankfulness. God can heal spiritual coolness and the diseases of the soul. And I'm telling you that more will happen in a sanctified atmosphere than will happen in going through the motions for 100 years. I'm just telling you, I believe there's a lot of people that's got a lot of real needs. A man saved in revival in the Scottish Highlands testified, he said, something touched me where words failed to reach me. Well, there's something inexplicable here. The consequences when God works, God will hear, God will forgive, God will hear. But let me close it up here. The community where God works, and God said, that's my people. That's my people. Now let's try, look, if the Republicans could save us, they'd be standing for something. And I meet people all the time that's still holding out hope for a bunch of neutered establishment politicians who don't have any backbone whatsoever. And I want to tell you, I'm not trying to be critical, but I've given up trying to listen and look at all that mess. And I'm looking for something to happen in the house of God, because revival is a person or community saturated with the presence of God. And revival takes place among God's people. Now, the purpose of revival is not to prop up a movement. The purpose of revival is not to preserve free enterprise. The purpose of revival is not to salvage a group's reputation. And the purpose of revival is not to maintain our current standard of living. The purpose of revival is to magnify the name of God, advance the kingdom of God, and accomplish the will of God. And revival is not going to happen by analyzing the sins of the nation. And revival will not come by blaming others for their compromise. It's not going to happen. We've tried it. And you're not going to get a different result by doing what you're already doing. Amen. Something's got to happen with us, God's people. That's the community where God works. It's us. It's me. It's you. Now look, there's going to be a breaking down in the presence of God. One of the Puritans said, God dwells in two places, in heaven and in the dust. And of the two, the dust is safer because Satan fell from heaven. Roy Hessian said, God can only fill valleys, not mountains. God is closest to the man whose heart is broken, a breaking down. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. He said, I dwell in the high and holy place. But he said, I also dwell with him that is of a humble and a contrite spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the hearts of the contrite ones. Boonesboro, Maryland, prayer meeting. After meeting one night, this guy got on his knees and he said, oh God, I've gotten so far from you, Lord, I don't even know if I can get back. Well, I'm going to tell you, he got back. Breaking down in the presence of God. You know, God's got to work in you before God can work through you. And what happens in you affects other people. I mean, what happens in you is going to determine what happens through you. And I've got this message preacher on my axe head. And you know, when we lose our axe head, that divinely appointed gift that God's given us, we can work like fiends but accomplish nothing. There's got to be a breaking down. The people who impact their world are the people who have been impacted by God. Let me say this to you tonight. The best thing you can do to promote revival is for you to be revived yourself. Absolutely the best thing. Breaking down. Number two, breaking up the fallow ground. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. A meeting in Maryland, one of my friends stood up one night and he said, I had chest pains and I discovered it was a stress fracture in my heart of stone. Jesus was manifest in the flesh, but he prayed. Jesus conceived by the Holy Spirit, but he prayed. Jesus lived a sinless life, but he prayed. He was obedient to his Father's will, but he prayed. He performed miracles, but he prayed. How much more in the world do we need to pray? I like that quote, the greatest tragedy in America is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer. Leonard Ravenhill said the most fervent prayer meetings are in hell. When's the last time y'all had a fervent prayer meeting here? Is that a fair question? I'm going to ask it again. When's the last time y'all had a fervent prayer meeting? Where it wasn't just a lip in the words that we all know and approved words that you can say amen to. I'm talking about the kind of prayer meeting where nobody can say amen. Peter Cartwright, Methodist evangelist in the old days, Brush Arbor meeting, had a man at the altar weeping and sobbing, and a seminary student came down and tried to calm him down and said, compose yourself, brother, compose yourself. They say, well, Peter Cartwright took his giant hand and swiped the old seminary student to the side and said, pray on, brother, there's no composure in hell where you're going. What about a breaking up the fallow ground? James Stewart said the church fully prepared for revival is already in it. Hang on just a little bit longer. A breaking through, breaking down, breaking on, breaking up, breaking through. Abraham pled for Sodom. Jacob wrestled in the stillness of the night. Moses stood in the breach. Hannah was intoxicated with sorrow. David was heartbroken with remorse and grief. Jesus prayed to sweat and blood, and he prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus Christ broke down in Gethsemane, brother, before grace broke through on Calvary. God's going to work in a community, I'm telling you, to the extent he's allowed to work in the church. There's no such thing as a costless revival. There's no such of a thing. And I ain't going to lay out 150 points you've got to do before you get it. You just need to walk in the light and be obedient to what God's been speaking to you about. Has God been speaking to anybody about doing some things? I got some things I got to do. I'm going to do them. You know why? Because God deserves it. And I don't want to hold up the flow, man. Duncan Campbell said, I know of no greater tragedy than to lose the sense of the immediate presence of God. Follow this. I know of no greater tragedy than to lose the immediate presence of God. We're living in a day when in the field of Christian service, everything seems to be real but God. Everything seems to be real but God. Eternity is not going to appear to be real to the unsaved if it appears to be unreal to us. I think we're living in a fog. I live in a fog half the time. The second coming seems like a fable. With all of that nonsense of predicting dates and all that kind of stuff, it's like a fable. A prophecy now has been reduced to fiction that lost people read for entertainment. Hell seems like a fairy tale. It's eternity seems so far away. I wonder what's more important to you tonight, the things of time or the things of eternity. Man, are your and my priorities world-related or heaven-directed? Are we laying up treasures on earth or treasures in heaven? If we want to, if we expect God to break in, brother, somebody's going to have to break through the veil of time and get in touch with eternity. Breaking down, breaking up, breaking through. But what about this one? Breaking in. And in verse 1, we read how the fire of God fell. God broke in. The glory of God filled the house in verse 1. I'm telling you, I'd like to see the glory of God fill the house. And revival is a time when God comes down, when the Word of God comes alive, when sin is revealed, when brokenness abounds, when confessions are made, when forgivenesses are granted, when broken relationships are restored, and when people are excited about God. Real quick, I was in a church in Maryland a couple of years back, 3 years back. They had 3 months of intense seeking God. I'm not talking about putting an announcement in the bulletin. They had 3 months of intense seeking God. They had a men's retreat where they had 150 men go off to spend some time. They had several people saved, and God broke in on some of the meetings and messed up the schedule. They had to pray instead of preach. Saturday night, they had a prayer meeting. Probably 300-400 people. Probably 300 people. 200-300 people in the prayer meeting. You talk about a spirit of expectancy. You talk about getting in a crowd that was believing God. Man, there was life in the air, tears, expectancy, faith, I mean tenderness. Sunday morning, 15 to 20 people came tripping down the aisle. Remember that, Stephen? 15 to 20 of them came down the aisle in two services, trusting Christ as Savior. One lady went out on the way and she said, "Who needs drugs when you can have salvation?" One lady in the prayer meeting said, "This is as exciting as going to the amusement park." That's the way she put it. Christian school chapel, you know something's going on when something happens there. 2 hours and 45 minutes chapel lasted. The calling home, clearing their consciences with their parents, asking the teachers to forgive them. The administration gave the calendar to God. Every night we had two overflow rooms that were absolutely packed out with video feeds. We had 50 to 70 young people sitting on the floor just to get a seat in the auditorium. I'm not the Pied Piper of young people, but I'm telling you, it was great. Well, I think it was Thursday night, the pastor threw it open for testimonies at the end of the preaching, and he said, "Who would like to come?" And people came who had been saved. Whole families that had been converted came and gave testimony. Some people came and shared burdens. And the pastor said, "Who would like to pray over this person?" Instantaneously, you didn't have to wait 30 minutes for somebody to move. 10 to 40 people would jump to their feet, go over in a corner in the gymnasium where we were meeting, and they would be praying over these people, laying hands on them, while the whole service was still going on. Now, I never seen anything like it. It was sanctified chaos. And it was not out of the way. By 11 o'clock that night, I bet you we had 250 people praying over people all over the building while the testimony meeting was unabated. It was so unusual. Just all kinds of things happened. One kid came that had just got out of jail, got in the parking lot, started weeping. He was too ashamed to come into the building. His teacher called him up and said, "Where are you?" He said, I can't come in. I went home. He left the meeting and went and led the guy to Christ and brought him back to the meeting. We had people saved before the service, during the service, after the service. One lady went to get her hair fixed and led a hairdresser to Christ and cried out, "Does anybody else here have a concern about your soul?" And another woman started weeping and she got to witness to her as well. All kinds of things begin to happen. The second Sunday morning, before I could give the invitation, this guy had been sitting out there and his eyes were fixed on me like a laser beam. And before I could give the invitation, he's bumbling the chairs and making all kinds of racket and coming down the aisle. I said, "Folks, we got a taker already." And would you believe, with heads bowed and eyes closed during a somber invitation, people were cheering and clapping and shouting and carrying on. It was such an atmosphere. I can't explain to you what kind of atmosphere that was. But brother, I want to tell you something. You know what happened? God rent the heavens and came down because some people broke down, broke up, and broke into the immediate presence of God. Heard about a wealthy man who ministered to the poor children in London, England. He had a heart for these kids. He did nice things for them. One time he rounded up a busload and took them to the ocean. They'd never been out of London. They'd never seen the ocean. All day long they frolicked and played on the beach. They're going home and the wealthy businessman was going from seat to seat, interviewing each child about his impressions of the ocean. He came upon one kid. He had a little half bottle of ocean water and he said, "What are you doing with this?" He said, "Well, my mother has never seen the ocean either, so I wanted mom to see the ocean, so I'm taking this bottle of ocean water so my mom can see the ocean. The businessman said to the kid, he said, well, how come it's only half full? And the little boy said, I had to leave room for the tide to come in. You got any room for the tide to come in tonight? Business as usual? Business as usual? Or the unusual business of revival? Brother, whatever God's done in the past, God can do again. The community where God works, his people, breaking down, breaking up, breaking through, breaking in. Consequences when God works. God hears, God forgives, God heals. Circumstances where God works, disobedience, drought, disease, destruction. But the conditions for God to work, my people, get humble, get hungry, get honest. Isn't that a great promise? If my people call by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from wicked ways, God said, I'll forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Keys to God-sent revival. Now, brother, when God comes, we'll be able to reach this younger generation without running a hoochie-cooch in the house of God. Now, let's don't be mad about that other bunch. At least they got something going on. And I'm not advocating that. You understand that. But I'm telling you, without the power of God, we're sunk. But then God can still work. You need him to work in your heart? You hungry for revival? Why don't we commit ourselves and our families, our church to God in revival tonight? Let's stand tonight. God's talking to your heart. Altar's open. How many need to come down here and just get on your knees and just talk to God from the bottom of your heart? And I'm talking about talk to God. You can talk to God out loud. That's not going to offend me. Not going to offend the Lord either. Oh, I hope your heart's burning tonight. I hope you're longing for something. I hope that you're hungry for God to do something. God, we're in a mess. God, we're in a mess. I'm in a mess half the time, in a fog half the time. I'm not preaching anything to these people that I don't need. God, thou knowest. God, tonight I believe we need a touch from thee, God. We need a cleansing from thee, God. We need, oh God, just to get humble and to get hungry and to get honest. And God, tonight would you do something for us? God, would you do something? Would you do something for us preachers? God, would you do something for us people? Would you do something for husbands and wives and mothers and fathers and sons and daughters? God, would you come and visit us tonight? God, would you do something? Lord, we're going to talk to you. You've been talking to us. So we're going to talk to you. You just talk to God. You just pour out your heart. There might be some among us tonight that would just feel so inclined just to cry out to God, a corporate prayer. A corporate prayer from the bottom of your heart to the very heart of God. If you feel led to do that, you obey the Spirit of God. Let God have his way. Just let God have his way tonight. Do whatever you need to do to get clear with God. If you're unsaved tonight, man, you need to get born again. You can get born again if you'll come to Christ tonight. You let God have his way. Whatever you need to do, whatever he says to you, dear one, you do it.